We come tonight to think about translation of Scripture. And as I said on Sunday, this is another part of the course that's more than a little controversial in these days. I thought we would start off at rock bottom, as we have tried to do in every study, to relate that part of the study to the warrant of Scripture itself. You remember, we discovered from Scripture that the writing and the copying of Scripture was something mandated by Scripture itself. And so we would expect to find biblical foundations for the whole concept of translating the Bible. You see, you may very well take the view, as what would be called an a priori, more or less something you would expect up front, that since God wrote in Hebrew and Greek with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in, He expects the rest of the world to learn Hebrew and Greek with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in if they're going to read it. And if that's what the Bible demanded, then obviously that's what we'd have to do. But however, you find that though the prophets and later the apostles preached to and wrote for an immediate congregation, yet they also preached to and wrote for a much more remote congregation. For instance, you'll find in the prophets, Micah for one, where he addresses all the earth. And while he was only writing in Hebrew, he certainly had a message that went way beyond the Hebrews. It was a message that went to the ends of the earth. There's not a word ever to any of the divine messengers that they had got to go and first teach the people Hebrew or Greek. So there is then a presumption that translation is allowable. There's more than a presumption. I've given you a verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. And I have even noted that there are a couple of ways that interpreters look at this verse. But I think you'll see right on the surface of it that the most obvious meaning of it would be one that would facilitate translation. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They read in the book of the law of God. They did so distinctly. That is, they gave a distinct reading, translating it, and then interpreting it. I think what you have here, as I've given you the three words, is translation, explanation or interpretation, and then application. Now, remember at this point in time, the people had just come back from the land of captivity. They'd been there a long time. Many of them were no longer fluent in Hebrew. And it would appear that when the Hebrew law was read, the Levites took the time to translate it for them, to interpret it for them, and then to apply it to them. And this is an interesting verse because I think here you have the beginning, at least the record of the beginning, of what were called the Targums. Targum is really a part, it's a Hebrew verb really, that simply means to translate or to interpret. To interpret would be its usual force. And so I think here you have a biblical warrant in the Old Testament for translating from the original into what is now called in scholarly literature the receptor language, the language of the person to whom you're bringing the message. Now, there are many other good reasons for believing that we have a right to translate the Scriptures. The New Testament itself would use some Aramaic words, and then it would translate them into Greek, or a Hebrew term that it would interpret into Greek, because the original term would not have been meaningful to the people to whom the New Testament was being written. I've given you just four of them. You'll find various examples as you read your New Testament. Then again, remember that the Lord Jesus probably didn't preach to people all the time in Greek. He was preaching, for instance, in Galilee and in other parts of Israel. The native language of the people was Aramaic. That's a language that's related to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. It's a cognate language. So he would have been preaching to them in their native tongue, obviously. But yet we have it in Greek, which is a translation. Now, admittedly, that was an inspired translation, and it was just as precise and accurate and God-breathed as what was spoken in the first instance. But nonetheless, it is a translation. We find that the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. They were to go into all the world. They were to make disciples of all men. And wherever they went, they were to be teaching them all things that he had said to them. Now, they couldn't do that without translating what he had said in one language into another language. Isn't that exactly what happened? By a miracle, of course, on the day of Pentecost. They spoke, and every man heard them in his own tongue. Now again, that's not translation as we understand it. It is God's inspiration in that case. But nonetheless, the pattern is being set that the Lord was not fossilizing his revelation in languages that the rest of the world would never have any access to. It was the purpose of God that what he had given in the Hebrew and in the Greek scriptures would be carried to the ends of the earth. And he himself is the one who gives us the warrant for translation. You'll find that there's an even more powerful, in some ways certainly an even more pointed proof that translation as a concept and as a practice is biblical. Because the New Testament frequently quotes from the Old Testament. And in many cases, since the New Testament's written in Greek, it quotes directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When that translation was accurate enough to make the point that the New Testament writer was making, sometimes he wouldn't translate from it, he would freely translate himself from the Hebrew. But there are many, many cases where he translates directly from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that is the specific and undeniable New Testament warrant for the right of translation. It would be absolutely beyond thought that the Holy Ghost in the New Testament would quote a translation of the Old Testament if translation were not in itself something that was entirely warranted and in the will of God. So we have a biblical warrant for translations. Now, I've given you a list of some Old Testament, really two Old Testament translations. The Targums, well, I don't want you to think that there's a book that has a translation of the entire Old Testament and say that's the Targum. There's no such book, obviously. Targums were these translations and interpretations. Some of them were very literal. I gave you the names of a couple of them last week. If you remember the name of the first one, the Onkelos Targum, it was a fairly literal translation. But many others were very, very much like our Living Bible, only they would make the Living Bible appear like a very literal translation because they were very, very loose paraphrases. They were really elongated interpretations. But they were the Targums. The most important Old Testament translation was obviously the Septuagint. I've given you the usual abbreviation, LXX. If you remember your Latin, if you ever did any Latin, if you didn't, thank the Lord, you were spared from all that. But L stands for 50, X for 10, so now you've just got to do your arithmetic. 50 plus 10 plus 10 makes 70. And that's the idea of the Septuagint. again, another way of saying the 70. So that is a very, very important translation of the Old Testament. Now, the quality of it was erratic. Some people speak of the Septuagint as if it was the greatest translation ever. The truth of the matter, and this is why I'm going into this at the moment, because I will have use to make of it later on. The truth of the matter is that at its best, it is a worse translation than the poorest of our English translations. And I want you to get the full force of that. For example, let me give you what some outstanding scholars have said. One spoke of the translation of Isaiah, and they said, "We shall not, however, do the translator any injustice by not rating his knowledge of grammar and syntax very highly." If my Latin master had said that about my Latin translation, sometimes he said a whole lot worse, but if he'd said that, I would not have taken it as a compliment. Of Hosea in the Septuagint, he said that it's overly composed of gross misunderstandings, unfortunate readings, and superficial lexical definitions. Another one said of Lamentations in the Septuagint that it is them not a good translation in this book. One of the most difficult books of all in the Old Testament for anybody to come to grips with as far as translation is concerned is the book of Job. Just ask Dr. Barrett if he wants to perplex his Hebrew students what he gives them, and he will no doubt leave them wallowing for a while in the Hebrew of Job. It's very difficult. Well, we have some sympathy then when another scholar has noted of the translator of Job that he had not mastered the difficulties of the original. Remember I told you that Hebrew is a language that's written in consonants, that it didn't have vowels within the words. Gradually a couple of letters came to be used to double up as vowels, and then the Masoretes came along and they preserved the traditional pronunciation by little dots and dashes below and sometimes above the words. That's called vocalization. That's how you vocalize. That's how you pronounce. And it's a very important part of the language, obviously. Well, a modern American scholar has noted that the vocalizations in the LXX in the book of Psalms, even when the translator has the Hebrew in front of him and he's working from the proper text, he says they're erratic and intrinsically improbable. Now, when you put all that together, this is the great translation into Greek of the Old Testament. Some parts were better than others. Some parts were very literalistic. Some parts were very, the word is paraphrastic. Some were doing their best to go word by word, sentence by sentence. Others were more like free interpretation. It is erratic. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. I'm not trying to down the Septuagint. I'm simply laying a foundation for what I'll be saying at the very end about our attitude to various translations of the Word of God. Now, this Septuagint became the source of various other translations that it's not our purpose to go into tonight. Now, New Testament translations. A lot of ancient versions whose names I haven't taken time to give you because they would simply be names. The Coptic, the Gothic, the Old Latin, all these very, very, and the Peshitta Syriac, very important old versions of the New Testament. It was translated very early. The Western Church, of course, had the Vulgate translated into Latin by Jerome. It's got a bad name because of its association with the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, justifiably, there are certain things in it that are very seriously open to criticism. But having said that, Jerome is to be praised. There are many things about his life and labors that are not to be praised. But Jerome is to be praised in that he defied the Pope. Well, he was the Bishop of Rome. The Pope really hadn't arisen then. But he defied all the feelings that people had in that day, in that he determined that he would translate the Old Testament not from the Septuagint into Latin, but from the Hebrew Scriptures into Latin. And that appeared to be such an outrageous thing. It was a slap in the face to the Septuagint as far as people were concerned. But he translated the Vulgate, and it has had a very long history. Is now, well, it is supposed to be by decree of the Council of Trent, and you remember that famous Pope Sixtus V that I talked about the other Sunday evening? By their decree, it is the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, throughout the Middle Ages, there were always translations. Sometimes you get the impression, you know, that the people had no Bibles. The Waldensians, for instance, had a Bible for centuries, maybe the whole way since the days of the very early church. And throughout Europe, different parts of the church had different parts of the scripture in their own language. There was always a translation here and there appearing, at least of part of the scripture. And they were taken from the Vulgate. The first really big one in English was Wycliffe's translation. And while none of it really is reproduced in our Bible, nonetheless, that was an amazing thing that Wycliffe did. Now, Wycliffe only had the Vulgate to work from, but he determined that he was going to translate the Vulgate. Now, remember, the Vulgate itself was a translation. It was not, in many places, the best of translations. It had become corrupted over the centuries, as it had been copied again and again and again and again. Now, that is quite a long distance removed from the original autographs of the Old and New Testament. And then along comes Wycliffe, and that's all he has. And he starts translating from that into the common language of the people. And you know, God blessed it. That he was rightly the morning star of the Reformation. And the Lollards took that Bible with all its points of failure, with all its weaknesses, with all the places that it missed the fullness of the original. They took that Bible and they went through what is now the United Kingdom with them. They even penetrated away up into the barbaric areas of Scotland. And they were still there when the Reformation broke out. And they were the people who saw great work done for God. They had a very inferior copy of the Scriptures to work from. But you remember what I told you concerning the text of Scripture? That the Word of God is quick and powerful, and such is the character of the inspired Word of God that not the poorest copy of the original text could shroud the doctrines of Scripture. And that's no excuse for poor copies, but it's simply saying that God has so looked after His Word that even those poor copies and even those poor translations He used to bring many to Himself and to prepare the way for the Protestant Reformation. When that Reformation came, one of its great features was that it launched a great program of Bible translation. And this time, they went back to the original languages. It's a fascinating part of the history, if you want to go read it in more detail, how that the Lord prepared the way. There was the rediscovery of the importance of Hebrew, not always for the best reasons, but Hebrew became important. Then the Greek New Testament was, if I could use the word, rediscovered, and it became the great central point of academic interest around Europe. Erasmus gave us his edition of the text, and again, while he would have been the first to admit that it was not a perfect edition of the text because he didn't have much to work with. And then he started, as time went on, refining what he had done, and others came after him, notably Robert Stevens, the Elsevier brothers, and a man whose name you should know as the friend and colleague of John Calvin, Theodore Beza. These were men who kept working on the Greek text, and the reformers, And those who followed them, they became expert in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and so they started to translate the Bible out of the original. And it had a tremendous impact. Many scholars believe that Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German practically created the modern German language. And I don't think that's really overstating it at all. Modern German owes a tremendous lot to Luther's translation of the Bible. And wherever the Bible went, it changed people. It changed places. It changed countries. Kings trembled. Bishops trembled. Popes trembled. Not because of the armies that were against them, but because of a book let loose. It was the Bible translated. And it did more to change the face and heart of Europe than any other facet of the Reformation. Rome had a very good answer as far as she was concerned, and she fossilized. And I use the word advisedly because, again, I will come back to this to make application to us as Protestants and Bible believers. She fossilized her Bible. She said, the Latin Vulgate, that translation, that version, is our official Bible. It's not to say she didn't have scholars who went into the Greek and Hebrew. She did. It's not to say even that her translations didn't pay any attention to the Greek and Hebrew, because that wouldn't be true either. But it is to say that for her own dogmatic reasons, she took a translation and she exalted it to all intents and purposes above the original. That was her response. In England, despite all that Rome and her friends could do, and despite all that Henry VIII and his friends could do, the Bible came into the country. I've given you some of the major steps, and I don't have time tonight to go through them in detail. Tyndale, a name that should live in the heart of everybody who loves the English Bible. Tyndale, the man who gave his life to give us the Word of God. Some people estimate that up to 60% of our Bible today is directly the translation work of William Tyndale. That's an enormous compliment to pay to any man. And certainly, if you've never read the story of Tyndale, I strongly recommend you to do it. It is a thrilling story of devotion by a man of God who finally was tricked and betrayed, as his master was, by a so-called friend, and handed over to his murderers for the great crime of saying that he would give England the Bible so that the very ploughboy would be able to read the Scriptures. 1525 was his New Testament, 1530 his Old Testament. He didn't complete the whole Old Testament before he was brutally murdered. Miles Coverdale worked somewhat with Tyndale, and he was a bit of a diplomat, and he dedicated his Bible to Henry VIII, and he was given a license to have it printed and circulated, and he got it into England. Matthew's Bible. Nobody in history knows anything of anybody called Matthew's. The scholarly presumption is that this was John Rogers, who was Tyndale's assistant, who in 1537 finished Tyndale's work, and so his Bible then got into England. Also, it had license to be circulated. The Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, that was one that the kings of England particularly didn't like. They didn't like Tyndale's, and they didn't like the Geneva Bible, especially because of the notes in the margin. Schofield wasn't the first one to put notes either in the margin or at the foot. If you read those old Reformation Bibles, man, they got many a sermon down the margin, and some of their expositions were choice. The Geneva Bible, then the Bishop's Bible, and finally the authorized version, or as Americans like to call it, the King James Version. But in England, we have always known it as the authorized version. If you read the preface, indeed the title page, it's authorized to be read in churches. So it's the authorized version. We'll come back to that in due time. Now, for many years, the authorized version reigned supreme. It was the Bible. When you talked about the Bible anywhere in the English-speaking world, there was only one Bible that people knew you were talking about. That was the authorized version of the Scriptures. There was a clamor for a long time to have it replaced. And finally, in 1881, finished in 85, the revised version, the English revised version, and I give you the RV, the ASV, all these abbreviations afterwards, so that when I refer to them later, it'll be by their acronyms. But the revised version was supposed to be a revision of the 1611 set up by the Church of England. It was supposed to be a version that introduced as little change as possible, consonant with their aim of bringing up to date the authorized version in its language, expression, etc. However, as we all know, Westcott and Hort took the opportunity to do something they had never been called upon to do by the church, and they launched a new Greek text, a new edition of the Greek text, which they proceeded to make the basis of the translation of the New Testament. And they did what the authorized translators wouldn't have done. They brought downright heretics onto the translation committee. One of them was a practicing Unitarian minister. And many people felt that they could see his hand in parts of the RV's work. So that was the beginning of a great movement of new translations. The Americans wanted something more American, more to their liking than the English Revised Version, so they had the American Standard Version. In England, it's usually called the American Revised Version. And I was just looking today. I gave up counting at nearly 100. Either Joan or Mary said something to me in the office and took my attention, and I can't think of two things at once. So I lost count, gave up at nearly 100. The number of translations in modern English that have come in this century. Now, I think I only got back as far as the 1940s, and I was going back from now, back counting backwards. So there's just been one after another, and the ones I've given you are the outstanding ones. The Revised Standard Version. Again, it was supposed to be a revision of the 1901 ASV. It was to be a revision. And if you think the RSV is bad, and in places it is a very bad translation, in places it is deliberately liberal and unbelieving, skeptical. If you think it's bad, it would be a whole lot worse if it hadn't been for the fact that they were sort of hamstrung by their rules of engagement, as it were. They were to revise the 1901 version, and that sort of put constraints on them, because when I come to talk later about different methods of translation, which is a very important part of the subject, the ASV, for all its inferiority to the authorized version, the ASV is one of those versions that set out to be very literally true to what it saw in the text. And the RSV was sort of forced to go along with that to some extent, though it did kick it over as often as it could. Then you have the New American Standard Bible, which is something turned out by conservative scholars between 1960 and 1971 in various parts, and it was as the name suggests, it was also wanting to get back to the tradition of the American Standard Version of 1901, and it was leaping over the RSV. It didn't want anything to do with the liberalism that lay behind the RSV, and they produced a very literalistic sort of translation, though they did translate from the Minority Text, mostly in the New Testament. The New English Bible is one of the free translations, and free is putting it very kindly. The New English Bible came up with readings that nobody had ever dreamed of before, and I remember when it was launched in England, even people who were not Christians, but literary critics and literary experts, they were blazing with all guns going against this new version because they said that it had no beauty, it had nothing at all to commend it because of how it had gone away from the standard of the Authorized Version. Then you'll all have heard of the New International Version of 1973 and following. This is in many ways. You would say the NASB was the modern version of the conservative evangelical fundamental believers. At least those who go along with the minority style text in the New Testament. The New English, or the New International Version, is the version of the new evangelical movement, and it certainly reflects their thinking in various ways. Then there's the Good News Bible, also called today's English version. You've heard of Good News for Modern Man, all that. That's the today's English version, the Good News Bible. And it is, again, like the New English Bible, one of the freest paraphrase type of translations. Now then, so far so good. How do you come to a determination about evaluating a translation? How do you look at a translation? Now, the simple way, of course, is to do what the Church of Rome does and say, well, this is what we're used to and this is what we're having, and it's a sin to look at it, to change it, or anything else. And there are people who take the Authorized Version that way. We have the Authorized Version, so therefore, if you change one letter, one paragraph, one comma, you've denied the Word of God. You're not allowed to revise it in any way whatsoever. In fact, as I quoted to you, there are those who say that you can correct the Greek and the Hebrew from the English, so that where the Greek and the Hebrew aren't clear, the Authorized Version should be used to make them clear. Now, that comes very close to blasphemy. Very close. Because it's saying that what God said has to be corrected by somebody's translation of what he said. And I believe the Authorized Version, as I make clear before we're through, is the very best translation in English. And I would think a good case could be made the very best translation any language has or has had. So I'm not denigrating the AV by any means. But it's not good enough simply to say, well, this is what I'm used to, so therefore, that's the only translation. There are considerations. First of all, you should think about the textual philosophy of the translation you're looking at, and then, secondly, the translation philosophy of the translation you're looking at. I'm not going to go into the text thing again. I did this last week, and you were all thoroughly lost. No, I don't think so. But I did the text last week. Simply say now that most modern English versions translate from the minority Alexandrian text of the New Testament and not the majority or traditional text that lies behind the Authorized Version. And you remember I talked about the difficulty some of them are finding with the Old Testament text, that You'll find that in some of these modern translations. In fact, in the New English Bible, there are places where the translators, when the text was perfectly clear before them, they still threw it out, and they conjectured what it ought to be, and they put that in. And there are places where they went to ancient versions, and they translated them back into their own Hebrew, and said, that's what it ought to be. Even though the Hebrew text was whole and entire, and it was there, they decided against it. So that you will find that most of the modern translations do, first of all in the New Testament, take what I consider to be the poorer text, but which the majority of people today take to be the better text, simply because it's older. Well, we have gone into all that last week, and I still maintain that the minority text is the minority text for that very reason. You look at some of the textual notes in some of these new Bibles, and they say, I mean, you'd think the whole New Testament was in question when you look at all this great array of footnotes, and they say that some ancient witnesses say, what they don't tell you is that out of 5,000 odd manuscripts, there may be one, two, or three that carry the reading that they are putting in there. And sometimes they even put that reading in the text against all the weight of the evidence that is for the reading that's in our authorized version. Now, I think that's a weaker text. I go back to what I said last week. 90% of the text is beyond question. So we're talking about a little slice of the text where there are these questions, and for the most part, they can be settled in a very objective fashion. But most translations today don't follow the text that is settled in such an objective fashion. The New King James Version is just about the only major modern English version that represents the majority text. Well, it represents more the textus receptus, as it's called, the text more or less that lies behind the authorized version. They really have set out in the New King James, for the most part, to bring the authorized version in its language and expression up to date as they think it in modern expression. They're not really getting much into textual criticism at all. But the New King James is in the same tradition as the authorized version. So that's the first thing. Ask me personally, would I make a Bible, my study Bible, my usual reading Bible, that was not a translation of what I consider to be the best text? No, I wouldn't. Would I ever consult it? Would I ever find out how do they translate this? Yes, I would, because I feel that it is good for me to look at the full investigation of any word, especially a difficult word or difficult expression, as capable scholars have sought to explain it. A bigger difficulty, and this is very difficult really for me to deal with, and this is why I've given you it so fully in the notes, so that you'll be able to read it and think it through more than I can hope to do tonight. But a bigger difficulty deals with translation philosophy. Now, many of you have ever learned any other language. You ever done Spanish or French or any other language? Mostly you've done a little, right. Well, you will know firsthand the difficulty of translating one language into another. It poses enormous difficulties. And let me tell you, word for word translation is almost impossible to get. I remember we were doing what was supposed to be very advanced Latin. We had a fellow in our class who shouldn't have been there. He was only there because he had to take a class. And, I mean, the fellow hadn't passed a barn door, never mind an examination, in more years than I could remember. He just had to take the class. And so there he was in an advanced Latin class, never having passed a real Latin exam in his life. And we were translating what to me was really terrible. I hated doing it. It was translating the histories of Livy, the Latin historian. And all I can remember about Livy is that I hated him, because the sentences were long, the constructions were very complex, and you would really have to pore over it. It was the only time in all my years at school, it was the only time I ever seriously wished I had never taken Latin, and I wanted to give it up. It was tough going. Of course, the master, he mocked us and said I was translating this stuff when I was 10 years old. Yeah, and I could believe him too. But this young man, he would look at the Latin, and it could have been Chinese or Double Dutch. Most books have a vocabulary at the back of them. It's very handy because it gives you the range of meaning of a word that the editor of this book thinks is going to be helpful to you there. There's no vocabulary at the back of this book. They give you a dictionary this thick. And I mean literally, almost every word had half a column of different types of possible meanings. And so this young fellow, he would just come, look up a word, look up the dictionary, take the first word he saw and write it in above it. If you ever heard a Latin master curse, you'd have heard Johnny Kaiser curse. And I mean curse. When he asked for translation and this fellow began to read out this string of words. Was he translating? Yeah. Yeah, that's what the dictionary said, isn't it? He gave the dictionary meaning for every word. But look, it made absolutely no sense at all. Now, that's the fundamental difficulty. There are much, much greater difficulties than that. For example, what is a good translation? What is a good translation? What do we mean by it? What is the role of a translator? Is it the role of the translator to take word for word what the original says and put it in another language? Or is it the role of the translator to make sure he captures the meaning and put that in another language? Or is it the role of the translator to try and understand what the original receivers of the message would have taken out of it, what impact it would have made on them, and reproduce that impact on those to whom he's now writing his translation, irrespective of the words that he uses for it? These are the things that come up, and there are no easy answers. When you think you've got an answer, then suddenly you realize that there are exceptions to your answer. There are no easy answers. Basically, there are two ways, and I have given them to you here. The first is the way it's called formal equivalence, and the other is the way that's called dynamic equivalence. Now, formal equivalence, and there's various other names that people give to it, complete equivalence, the way of concordance, and various, some people call it the literal way, though that's not really precise. But formal equivalence comes to the text like this. And it says, here is the message God has given in Hebrew or in Greek. Here is the message. And as nearly as possible, I want to represent that message to people, we'll take it, they're English-speaking people. I want to represent that in English in the terms and in the forms. That's, form is referring to grammar and syntax and sentence and paragraph structure. I want to represent that in English as closely as possible to the original. That's formal equivalence. Formal equivalence approaches the original, and it accepts the terms in which the words, the expressions, the idioms of the original writings. It accepts the structure. For instance, the sentence, how it's, if you remember any of your grammar, how, dependent clauses. It accepts all those things as part of the original, not merely incidental to it. It accepts them as part of the revelation. And therefore the formal equivalence translator will come to the Bible and he will seek to make his paragraphs correspond to the paragraphs that he finds in the original. He's trying to make his sentences, as much as possible, correspond to the sentences that he finds in the original. Even phrase by phrase, he will seek as much as in him lies to represent the original as he brings it over into English. In other words, he's interested in what the Bible says, but he's also interested in how the Bible says it. Now remember what I said, it's impossible to get a word-for-word translation. People imagine, our authorized version is very literal, it's word-for-word. It is very literal where it can be, but it's not word-for-word. It can't be word-for-word. There are idioms that are used in one language that just don't make any sense in another language. For instance, when the authorized version speaks about the edge of the sword, now that makes sense to you, doesn't it? You understand what it means when somebody puts somebody else to the edge of the sword. But if it was going to translate word for word from the Hebrew, it would have to say the mouth of the sword. And then you stand back and scratch your head. I never knew swords had mouths. What does it mean? Well, we don't really know what it means. The best guess that I've seen is that it possibly comes from a time when the hilt of a sword may have been in the shape of the head of a wild animal, possibly a lion, with the mouth open. And that's how the idiom came about. But obviously it meant the edge of the sword. And so our authorized version translators, they don't stick woodenly to the words. They give you the meaning of the idiom. You can't have a completely literal translation. You can't have a completely word-for-word translation. Some words in the Greek of the New Testament, for instance, have no corresponding words in the English language. Some forms of words in the Greek New Testament have no corresponding form in the English. For instance, you take the imperative form of a verb. That's the form of the verb that gives a command. In English, it's always in the second person. Now, let me just explain. So, for those of you who have been a year or two away from school, take the verb stand. I stand. That's present indicative active of the verb to stand. I stand. Right? If I say to you, stand, that's a command. Now, I just use the one word, but your mind supplies the word you stand. It's a command to you. It's the second person of the verb. When Greek has a third person imperative, there is no such thing in English. So you can't have word for word translation. There are expressions that have no real equivalent. And that's true in when you go from one language to another, it doesn't matter what the languages are. So when you get, sometimes the form won't come over, the structure won't come over, sometimes the idiom won't come over, sometimes the words won't come over. So you can't have complete literalness. But nonetheless, the formal equivalent method tries faithfully to transfer the information of the original writing. Now that's very important. Now, the other method is dynamic equivalence. And here you come into a very modern notion. In fact, I think really the theological roots of this are in neo-orthodoxy. I can't get into the theology of neo-orthodoxy tonight, otherwise we'd never get back to this. But neo-orthodoxy has this basic concept that God does not reveal his truth in propositions. There are no absolute truths in words. That God deals in a personal encounter. Now, as it comes into translation practice, dynamic equivalence stresses the receiver, the needs of the receiver, and therefore the idea is that we must translate so that we take what the Old Testament, the New Testament writers wrote, and put it in equivalent terms. Not necessarily translation by parallel terms, but things that will be equivalent as to the idea they express. In other words, what they're saying is, when Isaiah wrote or when Paul wrote, they wrote in a particular period in time. They wrote to people of a particular culture. Their words were limited as to culture and as to history. Now, their ideas are of lasting importance, but the words themselves, the expressions, the literal form and structure, they're really unimportant. The whole idea is that even though we may change the expression and change the form and change the structure, yet we want to get the same impact on modern readers that those early recipients would have got. That's why, you know, when you look at all the modern versions, they're targeting certain people. They're targeting the inner city people. There's a new version out in the slang of the black inner cities. Down in Atlanta in the 1970s, there was the professor. Was he a professor? Jordan was his name. He put out what's called the Cotton Patch version, where he takes everything, and this is carrying it to an extreme, of course, takes everything out of the Bible times and brings it right into the modern South. And so he doesn't talk about Jerusalem, he talks about Atlanta. When the Lord Jesus was born and Joseph was told to go down into Egypt, according to the Cotton Patch, the angel told him to get up and go to Mexico. When he talked about Jews and Gentiles in the original, Jordan has them talking about blacks and whites and Negroes. Have to change it now and call them African Americans. But that's how it would go. That's dynamic equivalence carried to an awful extreme. And most of them would not agree with that, of course, but that, I think, would give you the idea behind it. Now, how do you evaluate which is the right way? Well, let me get this done, and then I'll let you stand up, shake hands, wave your legs, anything to get the blood moving again. How do you evaluate the competing methods? Well, first of all, go to Scripture itself. It's not a matter of philosophy, just go to Scripture itself. Does the Bible present the words and messages of its writers in this little cultural framework of the past? Does the Bible present its message and its words as being limited by the culture and the place in history of those to whom it was originally addressed? And I think you'll find the Bible does no such thing. I give you two references. You could look at many passages of Scripture, but those two references I think will suffice, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, "We speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world." Now, Paul is making it very clear. My message is not the wisdom of people today. What I'm saying does not appeal to them. He goes right on down here, and he makes it clear that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. He says these things are really hidden, even from the great ones of the earth, but they are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Then we've got that famous reference in 1 Peter again, where the Old Testament prophets were searching what the Lord was saying to them and what manner of time the Lord would fulfill it. And it was revealed to them that their message was not to them, but to us. So far from the message being shrouded and wrapped up in the culture and the time warp of the past, it actually was shut off from them on many occasions to be fulfilled in us. The very opposite to what the dynamic equivalence theory would hold. I give you a list of four things that you can draw from these texts, that the Bible message was not limited by the language and culture of the time of its origin, that what keeps people, and this is very vital, I'll have to take a deep breath here, because this is really getting to the heart of the Reformation theology about the Bible. So am I. And I think if you keep those things in mind, plus the last point that sometimes the words used by the divine message bearers were aimed at people later than their own time, if you keep those things in mind, you'll see that when you're choosing a translation, it should not be a dynamic equivalence translation. I point out that the New Testament, as it uses the Old Testament, does not make room at all for the idea that the language and forms of the original were just incidental and could be set aside. When you go into the New Testament, how does it argue from the Old Testament? The Lord Jesus takes the tense of a verb and he bases a whole theological argument on it. The Apostle Paul takes the fact that a word is plural, seeds, or seed, not singular should I say, seed, not seeds, and he bases a whole theological argument on it. When you go through the book of Hebrews and see how it constantly refers to the Old Testament and it takes the smallest points of form and structure and it uses them as the basis of mighty deductions, then you'll see that the form and the structure are not incidental. They are themselves part of the revelation. Now, if you keep that in mind, again, I think you will find you will have to go for a formal translation. That is a translation that tries to pay attention to the form and structure. There's another thing, and I don't know if this is in your notes now or not. If it's not, it will be. And that is that by attending to the recipients, what some translators call the target of their translation. You have a translation for every target group. And we have got to put the Bible in the language of that target group. I've talked about the Black Bible for the inner cities. In England there were two translations. One of them is called the Scouse Bible. If you ever have been in the north of England, you'll know that Scouse is one of the greatest corruptions of the English language that's ever fallen upon unwilling ears. At least if you don't come from there. And another one was the Bible put into the language of downtown Liverpool. Now, the thing is this. When you start targeting certain groups like that and changing the form and the structure of the Bible in order to reach these groups, what are you doing? Van Bruggen, a very able Dutch scholar, has pointed out that you are making men think of themselves or look at themselves as they think of themselves, not as God thinks of them. And that's one of the great weaknesses of the dynamic equivalence method. Now, as I've said, we're not arguing that a translation has to be exact in producing an English word for every Hebrew or Greek word, and it can't be done. But, I give you a quote from Ian Murray. When the Bible is being translated, its own doctrine as to its verbal inspiration imposes limitations on the translator's function. The Scripture teaches us that as God's word written, its form as well as its thought is inspired. The translator of Scripture has, therefore, above all else, to follow the text. It's not his business to interpret it or explain it. And then, as Cathy points out, we come to C, not D. just a list of English versions. The English versions that employ the formal equivalence method are the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, the ASV, American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the New King James Version. Now, I'm not saying they're all equally good. I'm simply saying they follow the formal equivalence method. That's the better method. Others employ the dynamic equivalence method, and they're the RSV, at least partly, the Good News Bible, today's English version, completely, the New English Bible, completely, and the NIV, to quite a degree, follows the dynamic equivalence method. Now, I give you a list of from Van Bruggen of the marks of a good translation that I am going to let you read for yourself, because my time is marching on so fast. But can I draw your attention to what I have under point 7, point 5 and point 7, and that is that a good translation will have this mark: it will be faithful to represent the vocabulary of Scripture. You remember, Campus Crusade for Christ, I think it was, when they came out with their four spiritual laws. They wanted to get away from the great terminology of Scripture: regeneration, the new birth, repentance, reconciliation, justification, propitiation, all these things. Wanted to get away from them. People don't understand them. By the same token, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ should never have used the words that he used to Nicodemus, for he didn't understand them. So they come up with other terms of their own. Well, a translation of Scripture, if it's going to be a good translation, must not do that, because these terms are very, very, very important. And since God has selected them, propitiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation, these are terms for which we have no right to come up with some man-made substitute. Now I want to come to the reasons why I think we ought to retain the Authorized Version. When I say retain it, I am not saying that we should do what Rome did and say this is the version that we have set as our norm, and that we correct the original by it, or that we overlook the original for it. There are people, as I say, who want to do that, and that is popish. That is idolatry. And it has no place in our thinking. When I say retain it, I mean to retain it as our standard version. Now, I give you quite a long quote here, from a book that has some use for me, but to be quite honest, in many places, most places I disagree with it down the line. But this synopsis of the changes that have taken place in the Authorized Version, it has been stated right at the very end of that quotation that some 75,000 details of change have been introduced into the Authorized Version since 1611. Now, that shouldn't worry you. When you look at some of the things they changed, instead of fet, they put fetched. Instead of sith, they put since. Instead of mo, they put more. Instead of sneezed, they put sneezed. So those are small changes, but nonetheless, they're changes. And I've talked to people who want me to believe that the King James, as they call it, as we have it today, is exactly as it came hot off the presses in 1611. It's not. It's not. Nor was it ever meant to be. It was meant to be the version of the people, the English Bible. And since English is a moving language, obviously the Bible would move along with it. But what wouldn't change would be the beauty of its translation, the honesty and the integrity of its structure, its loyalty to the original. That wouldn't change. But spellings, when words change their meaning to mean the very opposite today to what they meant then, when you talk about, I let my child do something, you mean you allowed your child to do something. But when the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, or should I say 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he that now letteth will let. The word let means the very opposite to allow. It means to hinder. When we speak about prevent, we mean prohibit. But when 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about prevent, it's using the words, it's really a Latinized or an anglicized Latin word or two words. It's pre, before, venio, I come. So it is means to come before, to precede. And that's how it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then there are words that have just passed out of our use altogether. I was in a Bible class back in Northern Ireland, and they were talking about versions and all the rest of it. And their idea of studying the versions was that the leader of the class would have the authorized version, everybody else would have another version. They'd read a version, say, now this is what the real Bible says, and this is what all the corruptions say. And then they all nodded their heads very sagely. And I was preaching that morning, they asked me to come early and speak to them in their adult Bible class about versions. I didn't want to do it because I had enough in my mind going to preach, but they demanded it would be done. So I thought, well, it's time to make these people think a little bit. So I said to them, now, would you all agree that God intends you to understand the Bible? Oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, yes. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We do you to wit of the grace of God. What does it mean? What does it mean? You told me the Bible is meant to be understood. What does it mean? Not one person in the 25 people there had the slightest clue what it meant. I told them that when the King James, as you call it, the Authorized, as we call it, when it was translated, that had no difficulty. You see, remember, English is 60% Latin. In Latin, the verb to do and the verb to make are the same verb. And we all know the word wit. You know, every two is make a wit, each one a half wit. Well, we all know what a wit is. So, we do you to wit. We make you to know. And the point I was making to them, they were of the opinion that you couldn't change a word in the authorized version. And I was trying to make it clear to them, would this be a corruption of Scripture to say, we make you to know? Or if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the very same Greek verb is used and it's there translated, declare, would it in 2 Corinthians 8 be a corruption of the Bible to say, we declare unto you the grace of God? Obviously not. The authorized version was not meant to be static, that it could never be changed in any word or brought up to date. However, I have to say this to you, that such has been the assault upon it from the outside by people who want not to revise its archaic words, but they want to replace it entirely with a translation that comes from a totally different background and is translated for a totally different reason, that we have been forced to the position where it would be well nigh impossible to revise the authorized version. I have a great desire to see the scholars God has given us and we have available to us to use the authorized version and let it stand exactly as it is, and where you have words that phrases, etc., that need to be put in English that would be easy to understand, that you would use a fairly broad margin to do that, so that people could read and immediately find out what this difficulty is in modern English. I think that would be the best way to go, but that's for another time. The Authorized Version has changed. However, it is the incomparable English Bible. You've only got to read any other one and then read the Authorized Version. And I don't think that it is simply, I know it's partly prejudice and it's partly training, but I don't think it's simply that when you read any other version, you somehow felt, I haven't really read the Bible. There is a power in the Authorized Version that there isn't in any other. And that's not by mistake. The Authorized Version was translated not just for speech, not just for writing, but for the ear. There's a rhythm to it that makes its prose almost poetry. And yet, it is true to the original. The Authorized Version is a loyal translation to the text. Where it needs to be dynamic, it is, but it sticks as closely as possible to the original. One of the great things in its favor is, it is the best Bible in the English language for memorizing. I have a friend in Northern Ireland, many of you will have met him when he was over here, Graham Strong, a huge, big, tall fellow, came over. If you ever shook hands with Graham, you'll remember him. He's the boy that bone crushes your hand when he shakes hands. And when people would come into his shop, preachers would come in talking about their new versions, he always asked them one question. Quote me something from your new version. Now, give me the 23rd Psalm, or the 1st Psalm, or 27th Psalm, or Matthew 6, or whatever portion you want. Quote me some portion. And he says, I've never met one of them yet can do it. All these versions are supposed to be to increase the knowledge of Scripture. The fact of the matter is, the more they have spread, the greater the ignorance of Scripture. The less the Authorized Versions grip, the more ignorance there is. The less Bible memorization there is. And that's tragic. Now, there will be individual exceptions. But this is the book that is most easily memorized. Not only so, but it's the book above all English versions that God has blessed in the fires of persecution and in the fires of true revival. This is a book that has attained its position not by the big time advertising of Zondervan and Thomas Nelson and all the rest of the publishing houses. This is a book that by the sheer merit and power that's within its pages has gripped the hearts of millions. Does that mean that a Christian can never compare it with another translation of the Scripture? No, it doesn't mean that. But I would say this, make it your standard. And as far as public worship is concerned, we intend to keep it as the only Bible. And I'll say why. I can think of nothing more distracting when a preacher announces a text and you have 20 different people reading 20 different texts, sometimes hardly recognizable as being the same text. That's distracting. This is the Bible for public worship. The church should read the Scripture together. The church should study the Scripture together. And for the English speaker, this is certainly far and away the greatest version we have had or ever will have for public worship. You should be careful when you look at other versions. Avoid the NIV. Why? Well, if time permitted, I could give you many reasons why, I give you many examples. But let me give you a synopsis. The NIV sets out to eliminate the complex grammatical structures that you have in the Greek New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, the opening sentence, now even the Authorized Version has felt it's so long and complicated it has to break it up. But that is one long sentence as Paul wrote it. And he has written it with a very definite purpose and view. Some people criticize the Authorized Version for its long, rambling sentences. Their fight is not with the Authorized Version, it's with the original writer and with the Holy Ghost who inspired him. And when you, if you were to take the time and go through, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, and really analyze it and diagram it, it would lay bare a structure that is beautiful, though it's complex. And it would show you that the central thought is what God is doing for His own glory. All these various details right through. And it's very easy to cut it up into many different little sentences and miss the complexity, but miss the real message of what God is saying there. So it eliminates many of the complex grammatical structures. It adds words to the translation without giving you any notion that it has done so. It omits words from the translation without giving you any idea that it has done so. It erodes many of the great technical terms, the theological terms of the New Testament. And in many, many, many places, it presents interpretation as if it were Scripture. So that when a person comes to read it, they don't know this is just an interpretation. They think this is a translation. And they don't know there may be other interpretations. For instance, let me give you one very theologically very important one. In the book of Romans, when it comes to deal with the Greek word sarx, which means flesh. Now, flesh is a very big term in the New Testament. It can mean many different things. And sometimes, for instance, in Romans 7, it has two different aspects to its meaning. So it's a complicated term. But they will translate it in places as the sinful nature. But that is something that is an interpretation foisted on the text. There's no such word as nature there at all. It's flesh is the word. Now, if you've read your Scofield Bible, you'll find that dispensationalists have dreamed up this notion that every Christian has two distinct natures. He has the old nature and the new nature. And somehow, it doesn't matter what the old nature does. He doesn't really need to worry about that. Never needs to doubt whether he's seeing, because that's only the old nature doing that. Leads to antinomianism. You'll find, as I said on the Lord's Day, many dispensational circles, that's exactly where they've come. When the Bible speaks of the old man, it is speaking of the person at that time and in that place dominated by sin. Now, this notion, I haven't time to follow the Scofield notion through, but this notion of the sinful nature is a theological innovation that the Reformed theologians warned against very, very strongly. It has led, for instance, to the whole crazy idea that's killing and damning souls by the thousand in our fundamentalist churches, that we have so many thousands of carnal Christians they get saved today and then they live for the next 25 years as carnal Christians. It's all coming out of this notion of the sinful nature. It is the same man who's struggling with sin and who's coming to victory and holiness. I mean, you are that person in the midst of the struggle. It's very important to recognize that. You can't divorce yourself from it. But you would never know that. Reading the NIV. You'd never know there was any other thing. You'd think that Scofield's notion was given by the Holy Ghost because it's translated that way. Again, when Paul's writing to Philemon, talks about the fellowship of his faith. The NIV has sharing your faith. What does that mean to a modern American? It means witnessing. Sharing your faith. Paul's not talking about witnessing. When people read that, they would have no idea Paul wasn't talking about witnessing. So, there are many reasons when I say avoid the NIV or any other dynamic equivalent texts or translations, because they do not give you the ground for certainty that the Authorized Version does. In main point 7, I give you some test texts. Now, these are very scanty, and you'll see why, because it's almost 9 o'clock and I have left out half the notes, and Joan told you I didn't copy the other half, so these are very scanty, deliberately so. But some texts, if you want to know if the version you're looking at is a translation of the minority text, look up and see what it does with Mark 16, 9-20. If it doesn't, put it in. If it cuts it off from the rest by a big space, if it puts brackets around it and all that sort of thing, you know it's from the minority text. One important modern scholar, having looked into Mark 16, by the way, said, on purely textual grounds, on purely textual evidence, if you were to question that, you'd have to question the whole Gospel of Mark. That is as strongly evidenced in the Greek manuscripts as any part of the entire Gospel. So when you look at a modern version, and it questions or cuts off that, you know it's dealing with the minority text. John 1:18. If the version you're reading says the only begotten God, instead of the only begotten Son, that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If it says the only begotten God, you can be sure you're dealing with a translation from the minority text. And it's just a very tiny minority that has the only begotten God. It sounds a very striking reading. Some people say, oh, doesn't that support the deity of Christ? It should make you think when I tell you that Arius, who was the great opponent of the deity of Christ, embraced that as a reading that he thought supported his cause. It came from a branch of the Gnostics. And certainly when you read John 1:18, you'll see evidence whether you have the minority text or otherwise. If your modern version cuts out or brackets off John 7:53 to John 8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery, then you know you're dealing with a minority text. When you look up 1 Timothy 3:16, if it says, great is the mystery of godliness, and some of them will say, great is the mystery of our faith, or something of that nature, though it is literally, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know that's the majority text. If it says, he who was manifest in the flesh, you're dealing with the minority text. So those are some tests for the text. Sometimes it's not the text that's wrong, it's the bias of the translators. There are some translations that will not translate blood by blood. They will put it down as death. They don't like the blood. The New English Bible takes the Greek verb that is translated constantly in the Authorized Version, worship. And it will not translate it worship when it's applied to Christ. Now, there are some times it doesn't mean worship in the religious sense. I don't know what you say in court here, but when you go to a lower court in Britain, the magistrate is called your worship. Now, you're not actually worshiping him, but there's the idea of homage and reverence. And sometimes that is the meaning of the word, obviously. It can mean pay homage to. But in the Authorized Version's days, worship was that word for that as well. But there are times when worship is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When the wise men came, for instance, having seen his star in the east, and they came to see the King of the Jews, they worshipped him. The English Bible will only allow them to do homage. Even when we're told that people fell down and worshipped him, they still won't allow worship. Yet when that word is used of God the Father, they translate it worship. In Revelation 9, when it's used of people worshipping devils, the very same word, they use it as worship. That's a version that will not allow worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bias of the translator. It's nothing to do with text. Then again, you have the word, very important word, the NIV won't translate, is the Greek word monogenes, which means only begotten. And they just say only. It's his only son. But only begotten is a theological term of the greatest importance, speaking of the eternal generation of the Son, and should not be given up. If you've got a version in Isaiah 7:14, like the RSV, that will not translate virgin, behold, a virgin shall conceive, you're dealing with translator's bias. Final word. Remember what I said about the Septuagint? How the New Testament quoted it, yet it was far from perfect? I've talked tonight about translations with which I find great fault. I sometimes suspect the motives of the people turning them out. Some of them, not all of them. Some of them. I think that some are put out for commercial reasons. It appears that some are put out as part of an unworthy, compromising, liberal theological agenda. And I do believe that the great number of translations has caused confusion. As I said, it used to be you could talk about the Bible. But now they say, which Bible? It's not the first time that has happened in history. Look at the notes I've given. You'll find after the Reformation there were many, many, many translations. But this plethora of translations, especially modern language translations, we were told they were necessary because people didn't understand the archaic English. Now follow me carefully. Have we progressed so much this century that people no longer understand what was written in 1901? Then when the RSV came out in 1946, have we come so far since 1946 that there has to be now, as there is, an update of the RSV? The NEB, the New English Bible, is now the Revised English Bible. They have just brought out another one. Have we made such linguistic steps in the last 25 years or so that it's out of date? It is not simply to give people the Bible in their own tongue. There's something else driving this. And I certainly believe that there is confusion, and that confusion is not of God. How the church needs to get back to the Authorized Version as its standard version, and certainly get to work on making it fully accessible in meaning in all its parts to the English reader. But having said that, I have heard preachers hold up a version of the Bible that they don't agree with and call it a work of the devil and damn it to hell. The more I think of that, the more I tremble. Because remember what I told you. The worst of our translations is better than what the apostles used when they took the LXX in their hand. And they never cursed it, even though they knew it to be wrong in many places. That's not to make an apology for where the translations are wrong. It's not to make life easy for wrong translation. But it is to say that we ought to be careful and very humble in how we describe any translation of the Word of God.